If you would, open your Bibles to Galatians. We'll be in Galatians chapter 2. With the last 2 weeks, we were walking through Galatians 1, and we're going to continue our trek through Paul's letter to the Galatians. This week, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. I want us just to read 11 through 14 before we begin to see where we're going. We'll be working our way up to here, but if you're there, Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Christ's name as we are reminded here, even in these very words, we come before you because the gospel is true, because Jesus Christ has poured out his blood. We have sung about our Savior's love. We have sung about the words of truth, words of life. So, Father, I pray this morning that we would hear your words this morning, today, that we would rejoice because your word is true, and in your word we do find life. I pray that this very morning we would see the beauty of the gospel and know that you are our only hope, clinging to you alone. I pray that we might be a light in a dark land. Pray that we might speak words of truth in a weary land. I pray that you would continue to raise up workers from our own congregation to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, both here and abroad. I pray for those who are going, who are leaving this very day. I pray for safe travels. I pray for blessing and peace upon these workers. These laborers. And Father, I thank you for the time we've had. Looking back even this past Sunday night, thank you for the sweetness, your grace. And so I pray, Father, you would continue to do a work in our midst because, oh Lord, we need you. Pray that you would set our gaze upon you and keep it on you. Pray you would be with us in a special way this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1865, the U.S. Secret Service was established to investigate and prevent the use of counterfeit currency. In the aftermath of the Civil War, financial fraud was widespread and could potentially destabilize the economy. Therefore, the U.S. Secret Service was founded for this very task, and financial fraud would be the primary task of the Secret Service until President William McKinley was assassinated in 1901. After McKinley's assassination, Congress assigned the Secret Service to the task of protecting the U.S. president. And so, to this day, a lot of us don't, I didn't realize this. The U.S. Secret Service has two distinct missions, investigating financial fraud and protecting the nation's leaders, especially the U.S. president. Today, the Secret Service, they go to great lengths in order to protect the president. If the president is traveling, what they'll do is they'll send an advance team to survey the place where he's going to be visiting. They'll recruit federal, state, and local agencies to aid them in their protection of the president. And while there is no sworn oath of allegiance, Secret Service agents will often place their own lives in harm's way in order to protect the president and his loved ones. An example of this is Secret Service agent Clint Hill. He was a Secret Service agent when John F. Kennedy was president, and he was tasked with the primary responsibility of protecting Jackie Kennedy, the First Lady. And so on November 22nd, 1963, some of y'all will know that date and remember that date, whenever Clint Hill, he was in the presidential motorcade, he hears a loud explosive noise. He looked around, searched for the noise. Then he looked at President Kennedy and he realized it was a gunshot. And so instinctively, what he did is he ran to the car. He ran to the car that the president and the first lady were riding in. And he says in his memoir, "My sole intention was to place myself between the shooter and the president and Miss Kennedy." While two more bullets would be fired before Clint Hill would get there, he jumped on the back of the car, which was beginning to speed away, and he used his body as a human shield to protect the Kennedys from any more gunfire. He placed himself in the line of fire because he understood the value of those he was defending. And while Secret Service agents will go to great lengths to protect those within their care, we'll see in Galatians 2 that Paul went to great lengths to protect and defend the gospel. While the president is of high value, the gospel is even more valuable and even more precious. For this reason, Paul, he was willing to challenge Simon Peter. He was willing to risk his own reputation for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul, as we'll see, he's continuing his apostolic narrative. Chapter 1, he recounts his testimony, and then he briefly recounts what happened in the following years in order to defend the nature and the source of his calling and his message. Paul, he's an apostle. He's been called by God. He's been set apart by God for this work. His calling is not from men, nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And now here in chapter 2, Paul shows the nature of his relationship with the apostles, and he continues this argument that he's been commissioned directly by God, not by the apostles. And as he shows us the nature of his relationship with the apostles, he does not give in to the attempts to strip away grace from the gospel. And he even stands up to Peter to defend the truth of the gospel. So this morning, just to give you an idea, as we're walking through 1 through 14, this will be broken up really into two sections. We have two sections here. In the first section, verses 1 through 10, we see Paul's defense of the gospel against false brothers. Then in verses 11 through 14, we see Paul's defense of the gospel as he confronts Peter. So 1 through 10, Paul's meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. False brothers come in. He defends the gospel. Verses 11 through 14, Paul and Peter, there's a confrontation in Antioch. And so what we'll see in both of these scenarios, is that salvation is not about becoming Jewish. The meeting in Jerusalem deals with circumcision, while the confrontation in Antioch deals with dietary laws. And what we will see is that any time you add works to being made right with God, you strip away grace. And that's why Paul continues to defend his calling and the gospel of grace. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and dive right in. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Just want to draw your attention. Then after 14 years, this follows the sequence that Paul's laid out in chapter 1. As he recounted his conversion testimony, in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, he says that he went up to Arabia, then to Damascus, not Jerusalem. And then in verse 18, he says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." He makes this brief trip to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. He stays there for 15 days. And then as we see in verse 21, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." And then as we move into chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went to Jerusalem." So he's continuing the same sequence. You can see how he's building upon this. And so whenever he says, "then after 14 years, whether you realize this or not, this reference has been one of the most debated and most disputed issues in Paul's epistles. C.K. Barrett, the late British biblical scholar, wrote, "This issue is perhaps the most celebrated and complicated historical problem in the whole epistle, perhaps the whole of the New Testament." So the debate has to do with the chronology of Paul's visit to Jerusalem in conjunction with the Jerusalem Council. You can read about that in Acts 15. Many theories abound concerning this issue, whether the 14 years refers back to his visit to Jerusalem that we see in chapter 1 or back to his conversion. My personal position is that Paul is referring back to his conversion 14 years after that, and he's writing this letter prior to the Jerusalem Council. And while you might have a different position or you might have no position on the matter, what we see here is that this is one of those issues that, yes, it matters. This is one of those issues we can get lost in debate about the time, the chronology, and we can miss the bigger picture. We can miss what Paul's doing here. So, because as we've seen, as we hopefully have hammered home in the last couple of weeks, Paul, well, what he's doing is he's trying to defend his apostleship. However, he leaves a lot of ambiguity. He didn't tell us what he did in Arabia. He didn't tell us what he did in Syria. He didn't tell us what he did in Cilicia. Now we see 14 years have gone by. While we can go to the book of Acts, we can fill in some gaps. Paul's point is not to give us an autobiography. While we might want that, we might long for that, we like to read biographies, that's not Paul's purpose here. He's not trying to tell us the details, the facts of his life. He's defending his apostolic ministry. He's defending his gospel because he received this gospel from God, not from man. And so here he tells us he went up again to Jerusalem after 14 years, intentionally leaving out details about his life. Because what is important is to show us that he was not commissioned by these apostles, but rather by God. And so as he goes up, after 14 years going back to Jerusalem, he takes Barnabas, takes Titus with him. Barnabas, you know that name. Barnabas was a prominent member of the early church, goes on Paul's first missionary journey with him. Perhaps most important for what Paul's doing here in Galatians, Barnabas is a Jew. Titus, on the other hand, was a Gentile. Paul considered Titus to be a true child in the common faith. He trusted Titus. He sent him out to many churches in order to strengthen them throughout the Mediterranean world. But perhaps the most significant point here with Barnabas and Titus is Barnabas is a Jew, Titus is a Greek, and he's a Gentile. And so after introducing the trip and who went with him, Paul tells us why he went up in verse 2. "I went up because of a revelation." As mentioned last week, Paul is unique in his calling. Paul is unique in his ministry. Therefore, we should not expect or look for a divine revelation in this manner. Here, God makes known his specific will for a specific situation, and he discloses that to Paul. This could have been through a vision, could have been through the prophet Agabus in Acts 11. We really don't know for certain, but what we do know is that God led Paul to Jerusalem. And as the late John Stott reminds us, God told him not to go. God told him to go, not because the Jerusalem apostles had sent for him. And so what we see here is that God led Paul to Jerusalem for a specific purpose, for a unique purpose, to defend the gospel he's been proclaiming for at least 14 years. And just on that side note, we should not look for revelation in this same way. Paul is unique. We have God's word. We have God's revelation through the writings of men like Paul. And so what we see here in verse 2, look back to verse 2, "I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential." So he set before them the gospel he's been proclaiming to the Gentiles. So who's the them? Who is this pronoun referring to? Well, those who seemed influential. The way the ESV translates this almost makes it seem as if Paul is being sarcastic. But that's not the case. Paul is referring to the leaders in the Jerusalem church. He's continuing to hammer home the point that he's called by God to be an apostle. And to reinforce this, he is showing us that he was not called by the apostles of the Jerusalem church or the leaders of the Jerusalem church who consisted of Cephas, James, and John. So Paul's not being flippant here. He's showing us that he called this meeting not to be ordained, not to be appointed by these men, but rather he called this meeting, which is a private meeting, in order to set before them the gospel that he's been preaching among the Gentiles. And as we see at the end of verse 3, he does so in order to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain. This is interesting. Does this mean that Paul is doubting the gospel that he's already been preaching for so many years? Does he need to go up to Jerusalem in order to be validated in his message, to receive the apostles' confirmation? Well, that doesn't really fit the flow of the passage, because Paul's been preaching this gospel for at least 14 years with such conviction that his ministry and his message were given to him directly from God. And so, he's been preaching this for a long time. Now he's taking a Jew and a Gentile with him. And I like how Martin Luther comments on this. He said, many did think that Paul had therefore preached the gospel so many years in vain because he had set the Gentiles at liberty from the observation of the law. Moreover, this opinion more and more increased that the law was necessary to justification. Wherefore, in going up to Jerusalem by revelation, he meant so to remedy this evil, that by this conference all men might plainly see his gospel to be in no point contrary to the doctrine of the other apostles. Simply put, Paul's going up to Jerusalem to silence his adversaries, not to get confirmation for his gospel. He's showing that the very gospel he's been preaching is the same gospel the apostles are preaching, because he, like the apostles, received this gospel message from the very same Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going up to silence these adversaries to prove that he was not laboring in vain. The context of this, as we'll see in 3 through 5, really proves this point. Look at verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Circumcision, the issue of the first section here, was a legal requirement for Israelite men under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. It marked the physical descendants of Abraham who make up physical Israel. Circumcision is prescribed in Genesis 17 when God established his covenant with Abraham, solidifying the reality of the promises made to Abraham, that Abraham would receive a place to live, a land to dwell in, that his descendants would become a mighty nation, and that through him would come the one who would bless all the families of the earth. And the condition of this covenant was circumcision. Abraham and his male offspring were given the covenant sign of circumcision, and those who were not circumcised were to be cut off from the people. Once we get into Galatians 3, we'll see this more fully developed, but physical circumcision was never meant to distinguish between those who would be saved by God and those who would not. Circumcision delineated the people through whom God would bring forth the Messiah. And salvation was not promised to these people merely because of physical birth. Therefore, physical circumcision was never intended to be a marker of the faithful. Now, the faithful, yes, in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament covenants, they would obey God and circumcise their male offspring, but circumcision only delineated the physical descendants of Abraham from the nations, and circumcision ultimately pointed to the need for heart circumcision. Romans 2:29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now here in Paul's day, there are many who are trying to say that physical circumcision was necessary for salvation. But as we see in verse 3, the apostles did not force Titus to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So the apostles' affirmation was not necessary for Paul's office or his message, but it was necessary in order to show the false brothers who we meet in verse 4 that the gospel is all of grace. The gospel is not of works. We do not come to Christ by faith and then maintain our redemption status by works of the law. You see, the most dangerous kind of error is that which is mixed with the truth. We see this today with social justice, critical race theory. There is truth mixed in with what many are saying about these issues, but there's also a lot of untruth, a lot of error. And that's why we must know the one and only gospel, the gospel of grace. In Paul's day, the gospel was being conflated with works of the law. And this sounded good. This sounded right. These false brothers that we see who were brought in, secretly brought in, they were saying that faith in Jesus is necessary. Yes, you need to trust in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised, implying that you also need to obey the Mosaic law. You need to do these things in order to maintain your justification. But Paul will show us that that's enslaving. At the end of verse 4, they were brought in so that they might bring us into slavery. So let's just look at verse 4 real quick. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in. Obviously, there's some sort of conspiracy here. There's some sort of conspiracy among those who were calling themselves brothers, but as Paul says, they really weren't. This isn't the apostles. Don't confuse that with the apostles here. But they were brought in. Look, they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And they did this in order to bring us into slavery. Two observations here. The gospel is liberating. The gospel frees us from the tyranny of the law and from the bondage of sin in this world. Second, these false brothers sought to bring the faithful back into slavery. Being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ frees us from obtaining favor from God by works of the law. Being made right with God does not give us license to sin and to serve ourselves. If that's what you think grace is, then you've missed the boat. You aren't set free in order to love yourself more, to obey the passions of the body. You're set free in order to become like Christ. And with this freedom comes release from the demands of the law, which is ultimately perfect obedience. Outside of Christ, the only way to be in a right relationship with God is to be absolutely holy. And this holiness is spelled out for us. This holiness that God demands is spelled out for us in his law. But the problem is, none of us can do this. Even if you were able to live according to the letter of the law. So imagine that you perfectly obeyed the law from its external demands. At the end of the day, you would still be unholy and unrighteous, because at the end of the day, you would remain a sinner. The law was never meant to transform hard hearts. You cannot be right with God according to your deeds of righteousness. But central to the argument of these false brothers who were brought in, who secretly slipped in, central to their argument is the notion that salvation comes by faith in Christ plus obedience to God's commands. Therefore, this false gospel not only confuses grace and works, but it's enslaving. It places demands upon us that are satisfied in Christ alone. But as we see in verse 5, Paul and Titus, they did not yield in submission even for a moment. They did not yield in submission to these enslaving demands even for a moment. Paul did not entertain this false understanding of the gospel brought in by these false brothers. And at the end of the verse, we see here Paul's purpose in going up. And it was so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. It's not so that he can get clarity. Is this the right message I'm preaching? It's so that he can preserve the gospel for you, for the Galatians, for the churches. He has a concern for the churches. And so his concern is to preserve the gospel. He wants to make sure that the church hears the gospel with clarity, not confused with mixing it in with faith plus something else. William Perkins, the Puritan preacher, he comments, "Paul gives us to understand that if circumcision be made a necessary cause of justification and salvation, the truth of the gospel does not continue. If we must do something else, the truth of the gospel is lost." So Paul's purpose for defending his apostleship in his gospel flows out of his concern for the churches of Galatia, who've been persuaded by those who are teaching and preaching falsehood. Paul's not trying to be right for the sake of being right. He's not trying to be right so he can say, "I told you so." Paul's concerned for the hearts and souls of the Galatians who are being manipulated by these false brothers and who are so easily and so quickly abandoning the gospel of grace. In verse 6, he turns away from the false brothers and he turns to the apostles. Still in Jerusalem, and he writes in verse 6, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me." We see this phrase again, "those who seem to be influential." Paul is not mocking the church leaders in Jerusalem. Rather, he is reminding us all that all men are created equal in the sight of God. While some men might be given positions that have more responsibility and authority, at the end of the day, all men are equal because God shows no partiality. Once again, Paul's purpose is to demonstrate that his appointment as a preacher of the gospel was not given to him by these men, because these are merely men like you, like I, like we are. His appointment as a preacher of the gospel was given to him by God. And so these church leaders, they didn't add anything to Paul's apostolic ministry. We see at the end of the verse, "who seemed influential, they added nothing to me." But rather, as we will see in verse 9, they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. Paul's not trying to argue that he's unlike these men. Rather, he's arguing for his place among them. He's one of them, because like them, he's been commissioned by God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Most likely, Paul's reason for using this language to kind of bring the apostles down a notch is because his opponents were elevating these leaders in order to dismiss Paul. Therefore, Paul refers to the apostles as mere men because that is what they are. He's not downgrading the office. He's not downgrading the esteem and importance of the apostles. I mean, back in chapter 1, verse 17, he says that those who were apostles before me. Chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to them as pillars. And as we've seen in the last couple weeks, he understood his apostolic ministry was given to him by God. Therefore, Paul's not demeaning the office. Rather, he's defending his apostleship, his gospel message, against these opponents who are exalting the apostles in order to discount him. And then as we see in verse 7, the apostles did not commission Paul. They didn't add to his mission or to his message, and they did recognize him, though. They recognized, look, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and then you look down, verse 9, "and when James and Cephas, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me," so they recognized, they saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel. They recognize, they perceive the grace that was given to Paul. And this is where we see what Paul's doing. The apostles did not appoint, but rather they saw, they recognized. They recognized that Paul had been commissioned by God. On a side note, this is how we appoint elders. This is how we send out missionaries. We believe that God is the one who raises up. God is the one ultimately appointing. And we just recognize the work that God has already done, or the work that God is doing. And as we see here in verse 7, the apostles recognize that Paul has been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, as has Peter been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So verse 8 expounds upon this by pointing to God. "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." We see that it's God who worked through Peter, and it's God who worked through Paul. And as Paul writes, he makes an interesting distinction between Peter and himself. He writes that Peter's apostolic ministry, his gospel message was to the circumcised, to the Jew, while Paul's apostolic ministry, his gospel message was to the uncircumcised, to the Gentile. This is interesting. Because Paul has already argued in this letter that there's only one gospel. Anything else is false. So Paul can't be saying that there's one gospel for the Jew and another for the Gentile. We know Paul doesn't believe that. So what's he doing? What does he mean here? We'll look back at verse 9 again. We see James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars when they perceived the grace that was given to Paul. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They divided the labor. See, they recognized the grace of God that had been poured out on Paul, both in his salvation and in his apostolic calling. And they extended the right hand of fellowship with Paul and Barnabas as co-laborers for the sake of the gospel. And they decided at best to divide the labor. Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentile, Peter and the other apostles to go to the Jew. This doesn't mean that Paul could only proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles and Peter could only proclaim the gospel to the Jews, but rather Paul will go to predominantly Gentile regions while Peter will go to predominantly Jewish regions. They will carry forth the same gospel, but they strategize in order to take the gospel to the ends of the earth because there are many who are walking in darkness. And so then in verse 10, we see the ending of this Jerusalem meeting. The only thing the apostles add to Paul's ministry is this. They say, "Remember the poor." And Paul's response, "The very thing I was eager to do." And so what we see happening in Jerusalem is the full and perfect consent between Paul, the apostle, and the apostles who were leaders in Jerusalem. And then we have verse 10, which serves as a postscript to this agreement. The encouragement to remember the poor is not a demand or an added commandment, but rather a request. If we were studying through the New Testament, we'd find that the Jerusalem church faced extreme poverty. Several commentators say that this reference to the poor is really to the Jerusalem church, but this does go, that goes along with what Paul's doing in the New Testament. Writing to the Roman church, nearly 10 years after writing the Galatian letter, Paul says in Romans 15:26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." And then in verse 27, he writes, "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them, material blessings." So while this request to remember the poor in Galatians 2:10 almost sounds like a side note, it really has massive implications for us today. As we hear it, it's kind of like a son talking with his father, and when the son leaves, the dad says, "Don't forget to call your mom." Sounds like that. Some ways it is like that, but the implications are so much greater. I mean, just think about it. Paul's been defending his gospel against any sort of obligation or any commands for something to do in order to be justified. And then, if we're going, we'll be there next week. In verse 16, he reinforces that man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. Man is made right with God through faith in Jesus, not works of the law. And so as we consider verse 10 in that light, what Paul is doing, he's not saying that the apostles are adding anything to our justification. They're not adding any requirements to how one is saved. But rather, they are demonstrating that genuine faith plays out horizontally. When sinners are overwhelmed by the grace of God, the grace and love of our God, we are eager to care for others because we've been so greatly cared for. While the gospel is not fundamentally about caring for others, a life transformed by the power of the gospel will be freed to love others and to care for others. And that's why Paul says at the end here, "That very thing I was eager to do." So verses 1 through 10, they detail Paul's meeting with James, Peter, and John, who are leaders in the Jerusalem church. Paul goes up not to Jerusalem, not to receive validation or to be taught by the apostles, but rather to preserve the truth of the gospel. and the purity of it. That's why he went up to Jerusalem. And while he was there, there were false brothers who were trying to add to the gospel of grace. Now, we could stop here. We could make application. We could go home. But it'll be helpful for us to continue going and go through 11 through 14, because we want to see the culmination of Paul's apostolic narrative. It doesn't end in verse 10. It ends in verse 14. And this will draw together what we've just seen. As we move into these verses, in verses 11 through 14, it's really a continuation of the same thing that Paul's already been doing. Just look at verse 11. It begins with, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," the flow of Paul's argument is continuing. He's continuing to defend his apostleship. He's continuing to defend his gospel, which comes from God, not from man. I mean, that was the purpose of the first half of chapter 2. He didn't receive his gospel from these apostles. He didn't go to validate his gospel. Rather, he went because there were false brothers who were confusing the Galatian believers. And then as we see in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," he's continuing to show us the relationship that he has with the apostles while he's defending his ministry and his message. The difference here, 1 through 10, Paul goes up to Jerusalem. 11 through 14, Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, he comes down to Antioch. Antioch's in Syria. It's the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out to preach the gospel. And so while the first meeting, Paul went up to meet with Cephas, really the first two meetings, Cephas now comes down to meet with Paul. And as we see in verse 11, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So as we look at this confrontation, what we're going to see is that Paul, he makes the case for his independence from the apostles, along with defending the truthfulness of his gospel message. Verses 1 through 10, there was no confrontation with the apostles, but rather Paul remained steadfast as these false brothers came in trying to strip away the grace of the gospel, trying to pressure Titus to be circumcised. And now here, Paul is intensifying his argument. It's really culminating to this confrontation with Peter. And he confronts Peter because Peter stood condemned. Verse 11 is really the summary. Verses 12 through 14 show us the details. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles." So this verse begins with four. As you know, this connects us back to what Paul has already been saying. So it connects us to why Paul confronted Peter and why Peter stood condemned. And so we're introduced to Peter's practice here of eating with the Gentiles. Most likely, Peter is going into their homes. This is table fellowship. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's eating with Gentile believers in their homes. And Peter did this until certain men came from James. There's a lot of uncertainty about who these men were. Were they sent by James as an official delegation? Did they come from the Jerusalem church or on their own? Or did they falsely represent James? We really don't know. But they were most likely Jewish men, most likely Jewish Christians. At the end of the verse, we see that they belong to the circumcision party. We've seen already that they came from James. And so they're most likely Christians who were Jewish. And when these men came to Antioch, we see what happens. Peter's eating with the Gentiles. He's experiencing the freedom of the gospel which liberates, which doesn't enslave. Peter is eating with Gentile believers. These men come. Peter stops. Fears man. Think about it. Putting this back together with what we've already seen in chapter 1, look at verse 10. "Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" What do we see Peter doing here? Is he seeking the approval of man or the approval of God? Paul told us earlier, if someone else, even if we come and preach this message contrary to this gospel of grace, be an angel from heaven or us preaching something contrary, let him be accursed. And here we see Peter, the very Peter, who is very influential, who is given the gospel of grace, proclaiming that gospel of grace, experiencing the liberty of the gospel of grace. And now whenever his peers come along, he ducks back. He is now enslaved to an old way of living. What we have here, verses 1 through 10, we had circumcision. Now we have the Jewish dietary laws. These food laws were given to Israel. They were given in the Mosaic Covenant, and they're very strict. Many of these food laws are found in Leviticus 11 and in Deuteronomy 14. You can look at those on your own time. These food laws were given by God in order to set them apart as a holy nation. Eating or not eating was never really intended to be the issue. It was what this symbolized. This holy nation was not to be like the nations of the world. God's people are set apart, not with the ultimate end that they won't eat with the Gentiles or eat what the Gentiles eat, but they'll be set apart by God as a holy people. And so the reason Paul rebukes Peter is because Peter knows better. Peter knows that all foods have been declared clean. He heard Jesus declare that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but rather what comes out of a person that defiles him. Food can't make someone unholy, but rather out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, foolishness. It's not what goes in, but rather what comes out that makes him unclean. It's not what we eat that makes us unclean. It's what comes out of the heart. He opposes Peter because Peter is missing the heart of the matter, which is the heart of the matter, which is the heart. Peter's enjoying the freedom that comes from knowing Christ. And now all of a sudden people come in, his peers come in, and he shrinks back. He shrinks back and lives according to these old ways of life. Peter knows better. Not only did he hear Jesus declare that all foods are clean, but he also received a direct revelation from God. You can read about this in Acts 10, once more affirming that all foods are clean. Peter learned that eating certain foods will not defile the man, and neither will eating with certain persons. The dietary laws found their fulfillment in Christ. And as Peter learned from God, food does not defile. Eating with the Gentiles will not make him unclean. But as we see here in verse 12, Peter drew back. He separated himself. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. I mean, Peter was an influential figure in the church. He was not God, not the Pope, not intended to be a Pope. He wasn't the Pope, but he was influential. So influential that his hypocrisy led many astray, including Barnabas, who's been with Paul. Barnabas, he saw what Peter was doing. He saw what these Jews were doing. And he was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I mean, this right here, this is what we've been building towards. This is the crux of the matter. Paul's not trying to be divisive here. He's not trying to be confrontational. He's concerned for the truth of the gospel because he's concerned about these Galatian believers. He's concerned about the church. And right here, he sees that these Jewish Christians, they're walking out of step with the truth of the gospel. By their actions, they're denying the gospel of grace. You know, what we do says a lot about what we believe. And right here, we see these Jewish Christians saying they believe the gospel of grace, yet they're adding to it. Not only are they adding to it, but they're maintaining the separation, the division, where they're maintaining separation and division where separation and division no longer exist. Jesus Christ has called both Jew and Gentile to himself. He's broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He has become our peace. The truth of God, the gospel is this: it's not about what you have done, but about what Jesus Christ has already done. He fulfilled the righteous obligations that were set before us all. He took them upon himself. He was obedient to the point of death, becoming a curse, receiving the penalty that was our due. His righteousness now, through faith, has been credited as if it is our very own. And now we stand as free men and free women. Yet Peter, and these other Christians, these other Jewish Christians, they're imposing further regulations upon themselves and upon others by their very actions, by their own actions, their own hypocrisy. They're leading others astray. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what you do, the impact? What you do, how much it says about what you believe. You can say, I believe in Jesus. I have faith in Jesus, but then I go and try to live and gain righteousness by my own deeds. What does that say about my faith? What does that say about us? What we do reflects what we believe. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. And so as Peter and these other Jewish Christians, as they're imposing these regulations upon themselves and upon others, Paul opposes Cephas in public. When he went up to Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 2, it was a private message. He went up privately to talk about these things. Now here in 11 through 14, he opposes Peter publicly. It says, I said to Cephas before them all. He didn't pull him aside because he knew what was at stake, and it was the gospel that was at stake. And Peter, Cephas here, his life had been influencing many, and so therefore Paul deemed it right and necessary to oppose him publicly. And he says here, if you, though a Jew, if you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? One more comment from William Perkins. Peter constrained men to a necessary observation of the ceremonial law by his example, binding the Gentiles to the doing of that which the gospel has made free. Drawing these two events together, we see that the gospel is not about Gentiles becoming Jewish. The false brothers in verses 3 through 5 were attempting to force the Jewish rite of circumcision upon the Gentiles, while Peter is, by example, forcing the Gentiles to obey the Old Testament dietary laws. What we are reminded of here is that the gospel of grace, frees men and women from the obligations of the law. No longer are we duty-bound to obtain righteousness because we cannot obtain a righteousness on our own. So why would we place these implications, these stipulations upon anyone? Why would people do that? Why would we want to make people do that from which Christ has set them free? Why would any of us want to return to living a life of duty-bound obligation? Why would we put it on others and why would we put it upon ourselves? We are free to live as Christ lived. In Christ, we've been set free from the bondage of obtaining a righteousness that cannot be obtained by us. In Christ, we've been made right with God through faith in him. Therefore, why would any of you want to return to that old way of living, that enslaving, legalistic way of living? We began this morning with an illustration of the Secret Service. and their protection of the president. While Secret Service agents do not swear an oath of allegiance to the president, many of them are willing to lay down their lives for the life of the president because they believe that the president and those in their care are more important and more valuable than their very own lives. And we see the same here with Paul. He places his reputation on the line. He's willing to stand up to the revered Peter in order to defend the gospel of grace. He does not do this out of duty-bound obligation. He does this because he understands the value of the gospel. For Paul, the gospel is precious. So precious is the gospel which brings men and women into a right relation with God that Paul goes to great lengths to defend not only his apostolic calling and office, but to defend this gospel of grace. Paul doesn't seek to defend the gospel in order to be right or to win a fight, but he goes to such great lengths to defend the truth, not because God and his gospel need defending. God does not need your defense, but he does this because those to whom he is ministering need God and his gospel. Paul loves and cares for the church. He doesn't want the people in these Galatian churches to turn away from the one true gospel of grace. Paul's been touched by grace. No, better yet, Paul's been overwhelmed by this grace, like a flood of mercy and grace have poured out over him. He's been set free from bondage. Now he faces trial, persecution, knowing that he's a free man, not a slave. Nothing this world can offer or bring his way will take away his freedom because his freedom is in Christ Jesus. A couple questions for you as we close. What does your life say about the gospel? Does your life deny the grace and truth of the gospel? Or does your life proclaim freedom in Christ? Second, when you hear the gospel being misconstrued, what's your response? And I don't just mean your verbal response, but what's your social media response? What's your response? Do you correct someone because it's more important to be right, or do you correct someone because you know what is at stake? What's at stake is the person's heart and soul. Paul uses pretty harsh language about those who get the gospel wrong knowingly. Not about those who I would say are ignorant to the truth but don't know, have no knowledge of the truth. Rather about those who know better, those who know the truth but are yet ignorant to that truth, and those who live lives of hypocrisy. Galatians 1, he refers to those who are distorting the gospel as those who are accursed, those who are set apart, not just set apart from God, the goodness of God, but those who are set apart for destruction. Galatians 2, he condemns Peter, calls him a hypocrite. And maybe you're one of those. But here's the deal. At the end of the day, the gospel is all of grace. Doesn't matter what wrongs you've committed. All that matters is the grace of God, which is poured out upon us through faith in Christ. Therefore, my encouragement to every one of you this morning is to turn to Jesus. If you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and we are blessed to have many who have, continue on. Continue looking to Christ, the lover of your soul. If this sounds foolish to you this morning, I call you to repent. Repent of your unbelief and turn to Jesus Christ, whose sacrificial death is more than sufficient. And maybe you're new to this race, then I encourage you to look to Christ, to be encouraged as you look around at the many witnesses who sit among you who are looking to this very same Christ. Be encouraged in Jesus Christ because salvation comes through faith in him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, come before you as we are reminded of this gospel of grace. And I pray that in our lives, we would not be tempted to try to earn your favor, because we know, we see, that is enslaving. We would not be tempted to try to live lives as if we're Jewish, because we know that that is enslaving, but that we would live lives trusting in you, looking to you, following you in the face of Jesus Christ, knowing that we are free to be like Christ. Not free to live lives of sin, but free to be like the one whom you made us to be like. So Father, help us to see this freedom, to live, to experience this freedom, and to desire to make this freedom known. To be like the messenger who goes over the mountain to tell the weary enemies of the king that the battle, the war is over. You can lay down your arms and receive pardon. You can receive mercy. And you'll be brought in and considered a child of the king. So, Father, might we live in that grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.